Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. We have about 60 people still in Grand Junction that attended the Night Vision concert, and we have a handful of couples who, since they got rid of their kids for us to take to Grand Junction, they went somewhere else and aren't back yet. So I guess we understand that, and that's going to be okay. Hey, today is Pentecost Sunday. We're 50 days past Jesus' resurrection, 50 days past Easter, and this is should be celebrated. We haven't often made this a focus, but this year for sure we are. 50 days, and it's a celebration of the birth of the church. And just before we get going, you've already had a sermonette, and I'm going to give you a sermon. It's going to be quite long today, so you might get comfortable. But anyway, let's pray, and we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you for who you are. And God, we ask you to help us to begin to understand the wonderful work that you do in our lives. And it's really, it's impossible to understand. But help us today. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do, and that's to glorify Christ. We pray that would happen today as I talk, and especially as we open your word together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Pentecost Sunday. Originally, the Hebrew celebration of this was Shavuot. And it was originally called the Festival of Weeks because it was held 5 weeks after the second night of Passover, 50 days after Passover. And it was originally tied to an ancient grain festival. It eventually became the holiday that marks the giving of the Torah by Moses, or giving it to Moses for the people on Mount Sinai. The link between the two holidays, Pentecost and Shavuot, comes from the Greek word Pentecostos, which means 50. So Pentecost comes 50 days after Easter, when Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Shavuot comes 50 days after the second night of Passover, and some scholars believe that Pentecost owes its name to Jesus' Jewish followers who were gathered together to observe the festival of Shavuot. The primary reason for celebrating the Jewish or Hebrew tradition was that God gave the Torah to Moses and the people, and it was considered the foundation of the Jewish law and teachings. The agricultural festival was marking the end of the spring barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. It's seen as a time to renew the covenant between God and Jewish people, reaffirming their commitment to the Torah and its teachings. Shavuot is a two-day Jewish festival commemorating the giving of the Torah and the end of the seven-week Omer count. So it's really interesting that we have this conglomeration of Hebrew and Jewish traditions from the law 50 days after Passover, and Jesus chose to send his Spirit 50 days after he resurrected, which coincides with the Jewish holiday. And so there's a beautiful intermingling, if you will. And you'll remember that we're told by Paul later in the New Testament that God is making one man out of the two, Jew and Gentile. And so it's really beautiful that he takes these Jewish festivals and connects them to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to read part of Acts chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came. And I want us to see that this is the birth of the church. And then I want us to understand that the Holy Spirit is power for living and is the promise of life. So if you would, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them, that is the disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so Jesus is connecting here what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said that I am not, that one is coming after me. I baptize with water, but one is coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is now saying this is the time, and that the disciples, the 120 people who were Jesus' followers, are to wait in Jerusalem for this promise of the baptism, the gift of the Spirit. And then Acts chapter 2 begins this way. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, that is the 120. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It divided as tongues of fire and appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling there in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each person heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocked, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." Peter will go on and preach a message, and there'll be an additional 3,000 people that believe and receive and become part of the church. The reason that I call this the birth of the church, and it is often, Pentecost is often referred to as the birth of the church. The reason is that the Holy Spirit that had been with them, that is the Jews in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit that had been with them is now living within them. You see, prior to the day of Pentecost, the experience of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, man's connection to the Holy Spirit was infrequent and exceptional. God would ordain a particular person to do a work or some task or command them to go somewhere and do something, and it would say, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, or they were guided by the Spirit, or the Spirit was upon them. And so this connection to God, the Holy Spirit, was infrequent and exceptional. But on this day, in terms of what happened, what Jesus prayed became a reality. In John 14 through 17, we have Jesus' interaction, and we call it his high priestly prayer at one point. And Jesus prays like this: "Father, as you are in me, and I am in you, may we be in them." And so the way that takes place, and it's a spiritual phenomenon that we can't understand, the way that God Himself takes up residence in you is by faith, but it's by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, takes up residence in the believer. And that's what was initiated on the day of Pentecost. Paul will later say that you are one body with many members. Just as a body has many members, so are you. There is one body, one spirit that created one body, and each of you is a member of it. So there's a beautiful picture of what takes place here on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, the one Spirit, but it lands on each of the individual 120 people in what looked like a tongue of fire. So there was a giving of the Spirit in a general and baptism experience, an immersion of Christ over the whole believing body, but each individual person had a tongue of fire landing upon them. And so it's a beautiful picture and connection of what we will later read. The big reason that I call this the birth of the church is if you compare the nation of Israel to the church of Jesus Christ, you'll find something interesting. Both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus are often compared to as a flock. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were called a flock. In the New Testament, Jesus calls His followers a flock. Both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ are referred to at different times as a garden, or a vineyard, or a field. Both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ are referred to as a city. And both are referred to as a house, or a temple, a building, if you will. And both, and this was interesting to me, I didn't realize in the Old Testament this was found, but both the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ are referred to as a bride. The interesting reality and why this is the birth of the church, I believe, is that only the church of Jesus Christ is referred to as a body. The nation of Israel was never referred to as the body of Christ or the body of God, but in the New Testament, replete is the reality that the church of Jesus Christ is His body. He's the head, and we represent His body. You see, what took place on the day of Pentecost, by virtue of the reality of the Spirit not just being exceptional and infrequent, but taking up residence, is that we became part of the body of Christ. Something new has happened, and that's why this profound thing that takes place on the day of Pentecost is the birth of the church. And again, you are one body with many members. There is one Spirit, but individually landing on each person. The other thing I'd like us to realize in terms of the birth of the church is that there is one baptism, but many fillings. Jesus said to those 120 that they were to wait for the promise of the Father, that Jesus was going to do what He promised, and that was to baptize them in the Spirit. What we need to realize too is it's a very interesting chronology. Jesus rises from the dead, and for 40 days He has interactions with His people. He appears to the disciples, He appears to the women, He appears to more than 500 people at one time, Paul tells us. And then Jesus is ascended, and Jesus, in another place, makes it clear that the Holy Spirit will not come until He ascends. It's expedient for you, Jesus said to His disciples, that I go. For if I go, I will send another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and will be in you. And so, Jesus ascends 40 days after He resurrected. 10 days later, which makes 50 days, is the day of Pentecost. God's timetable and ordination is so powerful and so interesting and so amazing. God's timing is just beautiful. But the reason that I say there's one baptism in many fillings is that we see from Scripture that baptism, our water baptism, and the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event, but filling is ongoing. There's a beautiful example in the early church. There's several. But if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31, just two chapters after Acts 2, we don't know how many days or weeks. It seems to be very soon after what took place on the day of Pentecost. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read this. And when they, that's now the 3,120, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. The 120 that had that experience on the day of Pentecost says that they, Jesus baptized, immersed His people in the Holy, in the Spirit, and tongues of fire land on each individual person, then they are filled with the Spirit, we're told. And now two chapters later, however many days, weeks, months, whatever, they're together again and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the reality is that there is one baptism, but many fillings. And that was true for those 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost, but it's also true for us. We are baptized into the body of Christ, we're told. When you turn from yourself and the life of imperfection that you exhibit, and you're connected to God because of what Jesus did, you're connected to God and His perfection. When that takes place, you are baptized into the body of Christ, we're told. And so even for us, there's this one baptism, but there's going to be many fillings. So Acts chapter 4, those believers that were together in Acts chapter 2 are all together again, and the place where they are is shaken. There's a little earthquake that takes place. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the evidence of the filling of the Spirit there? They spoke the Word of God boldly. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, who denied Christ. Peter, who said he would die with Jesus. He would, and can't even stand up in front of a little girl. That weak human being, Peter, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Speaks the Word of God boldly. And 3,000 people come to faith. The Apostle Paul, when he came to faith, was blinded, went to a city, and a man named Ananias came and put his hands on him and said, Jesus heals you, scales fall off his eyes, and Peter begins to learn about Christ and to grow up in Christ. And the Jewish Christians at the time were concerned and didn't believe that Paul had truly come to faith. They were concerned because Paul had been killing Christians. Barnabas defends Paul. And what does he say is the evidence of Paul's salvation and filling of the Spirit? He speaks the Word of God boldly. I think we've got it wrong when we see the day of Pentecost or the Pentecostal experience as speaking in tongues, and when the reality is on that day, the great miracle was that everybody, regardless of what language they spoke, heard in their language. That's the great miracle that took place. And the true power and evidence of the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life is that they speak the Word of God boldly. Now, not that God doesn't do some beautiful things and gives gifts, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I think we need to realize that more often than what we have typically associated with the Pentecostal experience, more often is that somebody filled with the Spirit speaks the Word of God boldly. That was an early church example, but there's a present-day reality. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, we're exhorted by the Apostle Paul writing to that church in Ephesus, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul associates the experience of being drunk to the experience of being filled with the Spirit. And look at the first thing that he says takes place. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's excess or debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And then what does one who's filled with the Spirit do? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They preach the Word of God boldly through singing. And you know we did that this morning? You see, the first thing we need to realize is that the phraseology, the grammar in the Greek here, is that when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, it actually is a continuous present tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And one of the evidences of this, or the experiences of this, is that we sing to each other. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. And singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now for most of us, that happened this morning. We were singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to each other and to the Lord. That's why we do this on Sunday morning when we gather. It's not just a cultural phenomenon. Maybe the way we do it is. But it's a commanded spiritual reality. That if you're filled with the Spirit, you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and being thankful. Giving thanks is a huge evidence of the reality of the Spirit working in your life. It's a supernatural enablement. For Paul will say in another place, in everything give thanks. Rejoice always, pray continually, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, we're always about trying to figure out God's will. We could start with those three things. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then it ends with another reality of being filled with the Spirit, is that we submit one to another. It doesn't mean that any of us micromanage another, but it means that we're in a submitted and committed relationship to the Lord, evidenced by how we interact and live life together. It's an actual outgrowth of the reality of being filled with the Spirit. For me, the struggle is exactly how practically do I keep on being filled with the Spirit? You see, I understand how you get drunk and how you keep on getting drunk. You take a bottle or a flask or something and you pour liquid into a glass or container and you drink it. And eventually you drink enough of it that you become drunk. There's a bunch of contrasts and comparisons, and what Paul, I believe, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say through Paul is that keeping on being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same thing. You have to be actively involved. It's why for me the mornings are so huge and so important, that I begin my day with the Lord somehow. That for me, I often read a daily affirmation, reminding myself of who I am in Christ, reminding myself of who God is, revealing the reality of who I am, which causes me to confess. And part of the confession is that I'm a child of God, that I have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that I have been given everything I need for life and godliness. And this process is like taking a glass and pouring something into it and drinking it. It takes our involvement, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit is not like the baptism of the Spirit, which is a sovereign act of God. It's engaging us in the process. Well, next I'd like to talk about the reality of the power for living. Jesus said, when he told the disciples that it was good for them that he go, because if he goes, he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the first thing that we need to realize in terms of the power for living is that the Holy Spirit's a person, not a force, not an experience, not a mystical, intangible. And the reason I played the Kosti Hinn video is that he reminds us of that. We actually offend God, the Spirit, when we refer to Him as an it, or as if He's this intangible force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And it's you can't fully get your human mind around it, but somehow this person, this part of God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your life when you receive Christ. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. As we are in you, as you are in me and I am in you, may we be in them. And again, what Kosti Hinn had to say is the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. Not to make me feel good, not to give me some ecstatic experience. I love those. I love it when I feel good. But the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to guide you into all truth. This is the power for living. The Holy Spirit's job description is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. You know, when you came to faith, some part of that process, and everybody's process is different, some part of that process was that God Himself revealed the exact nature of your heart and of your wrongs. You see, it's just like Peter on the day that there was the miraculous catch of fish. Peter and the others hadn't caught any fish. They're exasperated. Jesus says, throw the net on the other side. Peter says, I don't know why, but since you say so, we will. They have a miraculous catch of fish. They can barely bring it in the boat. Now, you would think that Peter's reaction would be, this is crazy amazing, Jesus, thank you. Now we're going to be able to have enough money to pay our bills and feed our families. God, this is so powerful and amazing. That's not what Peter does. Peter realizes that Jesus really is God, and what does that cause him to do? He falls down in the boat, and he says, get away from me, I am unclean. You see, the experience of seeing God for who He is reveals the reality of who you are. The secrets of your heart are laid bare before God. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. See, we have a role and a part in keeping on being filled with the Spirit. And we also, if we're not careful, can have a role of grieving the Spirit and also quenching the Spirit when we're not living life as we're called to live and as we have the power through the Spirit to live, when we walk in the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. When we don't walk in the Spirit, we do gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And that's what grieves the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit when God's doing something powerful among us and we don't engage to it, or we deny it, or we don't believe it. The power for living through the Holy Spirit is a reality too, that we receive gifts of the Spirit when we come to faith. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman church and the church in Corinth, said it this way, basically. The manifestation, or the making known of the Spirit, is given for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then Paul goes on to talk about what that looks like. Gifts of healings and miracles and tongues and interpretations of tongues. Serving. Teaching. Compassion. See, when you come to faith, you are supernaturally enabled in some manner. Something that God does through you. As you're walking in the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, God Himself supernaturally enables you. And what we always need to keep in mind is that gift is to the church. It's not to you. It's you are the conduit for the gift to the church. You see, the gift of teaching in a supernatural perspective is only teaching. It's only a gift when it's received by the body of Christ. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So the power for living is staying in step with the Spirit, letting God do His work through you and in you. The last thing I'd like to look at is that the Spirit is the promise of life, or promise of eternal life. Replete in the New Testament are these connections to the Spirit being a guarantee. And the word literally there means an engagement ring or a down payment. You see, it's something that represents something greater than what it is. The engagement ring is something that represents a power and something that's going to take place in the future. And a down payment is just a partial, a piece of the whole. But here's how it's put in several places. In 1 Corinthians 12:5, we read, "He who is prepared for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." In Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it goes like this. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, "While we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I think I read that twice and noted it in two different ways. I probably missed a verse there. Here's the point. When you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized into the body of Christ. That's a supernatural, sovereign work of God. And throughout your life, God chooses to fill you fresh and new at different points and times. Sometimes for a new work of service. Sometimes for power for living in a difficult time. Sometimes just because God is doing whatever He's doing and you're a part of it. It's not something that we make happen, but it's something that we should expect to happen. Not that we base our whole relationship on God and it must happen, but it's a beautiful thing when it does happen. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence in your life when you receive Christ. And it gives you power for living. I want to ask you to remain seated for a minute, and I want to play a song. And I want you to make it, I want you to connect to it. I want you to, in your heart, just thank God for giving you His Spirit. And ask Him to help you to connect. Ask the Spirit to help you to connect more and better. Just make this song part of the prayer of your heart this morning.
Spirit.
Would you stand? And I am a bit remiss. I failed to mention the reality of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's actually what God does through our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That God produces through us love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I'm going to play one more song, and this will be our prayer together, and we'll do what the Scriptures tell us, that we will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another, singing and making melody in our heart to God. Let's do that together. Speak.